There's a vast difference between the sovereign God who's working out his purposes in history and the wicked nations that he chooses to use as his instruments or as his tools of discipline and of judgment. Here's some special insight for you this morning. There are no nations that are not wicked nations in the sight of God. There are no nations that are not wicked nations in the sight of God. So often we think in terms of a contrast, oh, as if we're in a righteous nation, or that it was at some point a righteous nation, or it is, or it will be at some point a righteous nation compared to these other nations, and we might, you know, look down and despise. But I'm thinking through this week, and I'm thinking, you know, the scriptures teach that there's, in terms of humanity, of individuals, it says there's none righteous. No, not one. And I think of a nation as a collection of these individuals whom God has judged as there is none righteous. And there is no nation that is righteous in God's sight. We need to be humbled and come before God and recognize that it's only what his grace allows to us. It's only what his power establishes for us. It's only what he ordains for us. He is the one that controls all things. So that's helpful to keep in sight and in view as we're going to study this morning how it is that God is in control of all things. And if he's in control of all things, then he's in control of wicked men and nations as well. And if he's in control of wicked men and nations, he's in control of what they do as well, while still remaining separate from the sin so that he's not the author of sin. So you have this dilemma, this tension that we face as a theological tension in the scriptures that is so common to us. We deal with it, we wrestle with it all the time. The tension between a God who is sovereign, who can do whatever he wants, who establishes his purposes and controls all things, and that sovereignty of God coexists with the truth that the scripture teaches that man is morally responsible. God will still hold man accountable. Man cannot use that as an excuse and say, well, you're in control, so how can you find fault with me? The Assyrians, they could not use that. It should be a comforting thing to us that God is in total control of even the most wicked of nations, from the least significant pauper to the chief rulers, the ones who might imagine that they're king of the hill. I like the Dr. Seuss story, Yurl the Turtle. You know, I always come back to Yurl the Turtle different times, where he cries out. He's stacked up these turtles so that he can get his throne higher and higher, and he can look out, and he can be king over all that he can see. So he's on the top of all these poor subordinate turtles, you know, that are maintaining his kingdom here. He says, "All mine," as he looks out, Yurl cried. "Oh, the things that I now rule. I'm king of a cow. I'm the king of a mule." All the things he can see. "I'm the king of a house, and what's more beyond that, I'm the king of a blueberry bush and a cat. I'm Yurl the Turtle. Oh, marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I see." And this is so much like King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and it's going to be like the king of Assyria that we study this morning. These wicked nations, their agenda, what they had made as their motivation, was to dominate and to conquer other nations. World dominance was what their agenda was. And so they wanted to build up their kingdom and amass more and more power and more goods. Now, the Assyrian kingdom, when you look at them, they had this reputation for extreme cruelty. I mean, you did not want to be attacked by them, and you did not want to be conquered and brought into captivity and have to live under their bondage either, because they would just treat you cruelly. Their soldiers, they had this type of sandal that they would strap on up to their knee, and on the bottom of the sandal there would be these metal spikes. So that as they would have men that would fall, soldiers that would fall in battle, and as they would walk over the bodies of these soldiers, they'd have the blood oozing up between their toes as these spikes sunk themselves in. And so that was just their modus operandi there in terms of warfare. But yet, as wicked as they were, this is the nation that God had chosen and had decreed that he was going to use to judge what had become his godless nation. Instead of referring to them anymore as his people, he calls them in this passage a godless, rebellious, wicked nation. And he's using Assyria, the wicked nation, the cruel nation, to judge them. So this larger theological issue that's at play here, sovereignty of God, the tension between that and the moral responsibility of mankind, we see that both truths are taught in the same passage multiple places in Scripture. So we've seen all types of examples, whether it's Joseph, and you see the brothers selling him into slavery there in Egypt, and Genesis 50, verse 20, the testimony of Joseph when he's reunited with his brothers, and they stand there fearful before him, wondering how Joseph is going to exact revenge upon them. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. That was your purpose, your mindset. You had this type of agenda, but God had a different mindset. He had a different purpose, and he carried out his purpose because God was in control of what you did in your depravity, in your wickedness. He says, God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, the people of God were going to be blessed through Joseph's provision of their needs as he had rose to that position of power in Egypt. Or you think of King David. This is one that's not as familiar, when he's on the run from Absalom. And he's cursed by this wicked man, Shimei. And Shimei is walking along. He's just cursing David. Look at how you've ended up. You thought you were so high and mighty, the king of Israel. Look at you now. You're being chased like a dog. And Shimei's just there cursing him. And the loyal men of David, they're saying, let me at him. How can he say those things? Just don't restrain me. Let me go and let me put this man down. He shouldn't be allowed to say the things that he's saying against God's anointed. And yet David had the wisdom to understand the sovereignty of God at work. Even in his situation, he had such wisdom and meekness to be controlled and submissive to God. He said, let him alone, he says. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him, he's been sent by God, he's under God's control. I need to learn the lesson that God has for me. Not that he is a morally pure and holy agent, he's a wicked person. But God is using that wicked person and controlling him, and I need to learn from what that circumstance is. So in this particular context, not that later on there wasn't some retribution against old Shimei there, but in that sense, David was submissive there. And then, of course, most famously, we've referenced before Acts chapter 2, verse 23, about the crucifixion of the Son of God himself. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knew ahead of time. Some people try and excuse this whole doctrine of election and of sovereignty and of God's decrees and say, oh, God just looks ahead and he sees what's going to happen and he has this foreknowledge. And no, it means that God decrees it, causes it to happen. He orchestrates it. He controls it. He administers it, is what it says here. This is by the predetermined plan and by the foreknowledge of God. You wicked men, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, you are morally accountable. Despite the truth of the sovereignty of God, these two cannot, you cannot try and explain one against the other. You have to hold to both truths. You put him to death, and God holds you accountable. There's that accountability and judgment. So both truths have to be maintained. We think of wicked nations, wicked rulers in history that's more recent. We think of men like Hitler. You think of, wow, how could God allow somebody like that to ravage so many people and to commit such atrocities and to do things that are beyond imagination? And yet there are things happening in parts of the world that we just are sort of oblivious to. We just sort of sail on our comfortable lifestyle and we don't pay much heed to it. But that doesn't mean that there's not great cruelty and suffering and things that are taking place right now in other parts of the world. And yet the truth of Scripture is God is in control, and he is using these wicked people and nations and rulers, despite their agenda, to accomplish his kingdom purpose. So that's something that is going to be the lesson, the heart of what we're studying here. He starts out in chapter 10, verse 1, woe to Assyria. This is how he introduces this whole section in verse 5 of chapter 10. Woe to Assyria. I mean, God had already identified Assyria as working on the basis of his instrumentation, on the basis of him calling and commissioning and sending them. He'd already made that plain. Look back at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. Talks about in verse 25, it talks about his anger burning against his people and how he's going to judge them. But it says in verse 26, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, talking about Assyria. He'll whistle for it from the ends of the earth. Behold, it will come with speed swiftly. So that concept of just like a master whistles for its dog and the dog charges forward, that's how Assyria was aligned in terms of responding to how the sovereign God would initiate things. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18 repeats the exact same imagery. It says, "In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." So it's talking about both nations of Egypt and of Assyria. And they're just like flies and bees, swarms of them. Now it's talking, it's emphasizing the quantity and the intensity and how they're going to, the land's going to be overrun with them, just like these insects. But God just whistles for them. And they come at his command, at his direction. He is orchestrating what's happening. And then another image that's used in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7. It says that the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. So it uses floodwaters, and it refers to Assyria in the imagery of like floodwaters that are going to overflow the banks, and they're going to come in upon the northern kingdom there and the people of Israel, and they're going to overrun things. So all of this, you see that God has called Assyria to perform this function. How can God then turn and hold Assyria culpable and say, "Now I'm going to judge you"? And yet that's exactly what God is doing here as he introduces this section and says, "Woe to Assyria. Assyria, I'm turning my attention to you. I've already dealt with judgment against my own people." Judgment starts first at the household of God, and it did back here too. It started with God talking about judgment against his own people, but now he goes to the instrument that he was using, and he says, "Now I'm going to speak about how I'm going to judge you for your wickedness." Because the tools that are used by God for his sovereign purposes, they must never imagine that they function with independent purpose, with independent power. That's the thesis, the big idea for this section here. The tools like Assyria, the tools that are used by God for his sovereign purposes, they must never imagine, like Assyria did, that they function with independent purpose, with independent power. Because then God reaches down and judges them for their pride and their arrogance and their haughtiness and their independent spirit and their wickedness and the fact that they break God's law as well. So God, in this section, he gives three contrasts that are followed by this decree of judgment against Assyria. Three contrasts followed by a decree of judgment. And the first one in verses 5 to 11 is a simple contrast between the sovereign purpose, what is the divine purpose, versus what does Assyria, what do they purpose in their heart? What are they trying to achieve? What is their agenda? What is their motivation? And so it contrasts the divine sovereign purpose with that of Assyria. And it shows that God, he exercised his sovereignty in using wicked Assyria as his tool of judgment against Israel. His sovereign purpose, it starts out with first looking at the sovereign purpose that God had for Assyria. It says, "They're the rod of my anger. They're the staff in whose hands is my indignation." They're the instrument of God to execute judgment for God's anger. There's all these different words that are masked to talk about how upset God is. I mean, they talk about his fury, his anger, his indignation, his wrath. I mean, they just pile whatever words they have in Hebrew to speak from a different perspective of what is this anger of God like? And how is it directed? We see God was angry against his own people. And so the anger here is against God's own people and how he was going to use Assyria as a tool, as an instrument, to carry out the execution of judgment and discipline against his people because he was angry with them. He was indignant against them. And the contrast is between, you have these inanimate objects, you know, a rod. What thought process is there in a rod? Rod, there's no thinking in the rod. Somebody else has to pick up that rod and has to use it as an implement, as a tool. And so you have the contrast between the one who can purposefully intend to do something and carry it out versus the inanimate object that's used to carry out those purposes. And so Assyria is portrayed here as an inanimate object, even though we're going to see that Assyria has its own purposes and its own thought process. But in contrast to God, it's powerless. God is the one that wields all of the power. So he says the sovereign purpose that he has is to use Assyria as an instrument to execute judgment, and to direct Assyria against apostate Israel. God says very clearly that it's his initiative by which these things are happening. He says, "I send it against a godless nation. This is the Great Commission for Assyria. Okay, the Great Commission, God sends it. God commissions it. I commission it against the people of my fury. Not even calling Israel here the people of God anymore. Now they're the people of my fury. He's so angry with them because of their apostate condition. So, I mean, it's just ironic here that he takes a nation that is so godless, Assyria, and yet he's calling his own people godless as he's talking about the nations here. But there's this sending, there's this commissioning that takes place from God. So I want us to stop and think about how it is that God has commissioned each one of us, what it is that God sends us to do, what it is that God purposes for each one of us. We are ones that have been sent and commissioned by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, in order to accomplish his mission to build up the church, to evangelize the lost with compassion, to be the extension of the heart of God, the extension of the love of God, to reach out to those who are lost, who are blind, who are in need of salvation. And God has sent us and commissioned us. And in order to accomplish this, he's gifted us uniquely with spiritual gifts, so that we have capabilities that are not our own. We have capabilities that come through the Holy Spirit exercising his power and control over us and through us in order to bring fruit that would abide for his purposes. And so we are in a situation where we have to understand what it means to be God's instruments and sent and commissioned, so that we don't try and come up with our own independent purposes and our own independent thought process and agenda of what we want to do with our lives and what we want to accomplish. We need to be tied into what is God's purpose for our life? What is his agenda for us? Because God wants to control that, and he wants us to be submissive to what that is. And so we need to think through what the purpose is that God has for us. Now, the Assyrians, they had a purpose that was in direct contrast to God's purposes. That's the contrast that's being painted. The divine purpose, and now you look at the Assyrian purpose in verse 7. It says, yet it does not so intend. Whatever God's planning to do, Assyria's planning to do the opposite. It doesn't have the same intention as what God has. You know, that's sad if that's true in our lives. It's sad if God looks at us and says, I have this intention for you, but you have some other intention as to what you want to carry out. You have your own desires and your own pleasures and your lusts and things that are going to bring you happiness, you think, and you're pursuing that agenda instead of what it is that I intend for you to pursue. God wants us to submit and align our purposes with what he's called us and commissioned us to do. But here, Assyria is not aligning itself. They have no thought at all of carrying out God's purposes, and yet God is still in control and is still going to use them as they are in rebellion and are they wicked. God is still going to use them to accomplish his purposes of judgment. And so it says their purposes are just different because they have this arrogant view of their own sovereignty. They don't view themselves as under control of the God of Israel. They have disdain. We're going to see. They think the God of Israel is no different than any idol that they've already conquered in other nations. They have no regard at all for the one true God of Israel. And so they have this sense of their own sovereignty and their own independence, and they can control things, plan their own life, and carry things out even at a national level. They can have these strategies, and they can no one can stop them. They're unstoppable, they think. So they have these different motivations that are expressed here in terms of their purpose and how it's different from God. They have these different motivations. The first overall motivation that's expressed is this motivation of world domination. It says its purpose, Assyria's purpose, is not just to judge and discipline the nation of Israel. They want to destroy the nation. They want to cut it off, just no different than how they treated all the other nations. They don't view Israel in any special capacity as the covenant people of God with privileges, with God dealing with them in a special way. They don't look at any, regard any of that. They are after world domination. They want to see their kingdom grow and grow and grow to the point where it takes over the whole world. And so that's their idea of domination. And their motivation, again, it says in verse 8, Assyria says, are not my princes all kings? They have this overinflated view of the importance and the might and power of their military commanders. They think, you know, someone who's a prince in my country, They're better than any of your kings. They're more exalted than your highest leader would be because they're unstoppable in terms of their strength and their dominion. They've got this sort of this top dog syndrome that motivates them. You know, we are the king of the hill. We're at the top of the heap. Nobody can knock us off. And so even our princes, and below that, they're delegated commanders and captains. They're mightier and stronger than anyone. And so they have this sense of self-importance and hero worship, and, you know, we are the best of the best. And so they think that nobody can conquer them. It's almost like on a chessboard, you know, where you've got certain pieces that are pawns, you know. And they've elevated these pawns to the position of kings. In their view, they've promoted these pawns to kings and said, you know, we have an overinflated view of the importance of ourselves in every respect, because they're not thinking of themselves under the sovereignty and the control of God. And so they're motivated as well in verse 9. They're motivated by their past success. You know, commercials where they show different performance features and they say, you know, this is no indication of future performance. Their past successes should not have been any indication or guarantee to them of future successes, but that's how they looked at it. They looked at how they had trampled over other nations, and they have these three pairs of different nations where they said, as I did it to this nation, well, certainly I'll have no power doing it, no problem doing it to this nation. And so they rattle off these three pairs. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Or Samaria like Damascus? They're going to end up, Samaria is going to end up just like Damascus did. So it takes the one that it ran over that was further north, and then it looks at the southern one below that and says, as I did it to that one, as I advance from the north heading south, as I conquered that northern one of the two, I'm going to conquer that southern one as well. Now, it takes these, and they're not necessarily presented in chronological fashion as if it's one sweeping campaign that God accomplished. They're presented just more in geographical fashion as to what God is performing here, but they're in couplets to say that as I did to the one in the north, the one that's a little farther south than that, I'm going to do the same to that, because he's working his way, Assyria in his mind is working his way down to Jerusalem. He's headed towards Judah. He's headed towards conquering Jerusalem. Now we know that God's going to stay his hand, and he's not going to let the nation of Assyria completely overrun Jerusalem. There's going to get to that point that we studied in Kings before, where the troops are amassed, and yet God, you know, conquers them and sends them home, and they're not able to overrun Jerusalem completely. But he is able to conquer the northern kingdom. He is able to conquer Samaria, the capital, which is speaking of the whole nation of the northern kingdom. So he names these six pairs, and again, his motivation, his confidence level is, nobody stopped me before, so nobody's going to stop me in the future. I've got the utmost confidence because of past success. If we are basing our confidence, if we're basing it on having had past success in whatever sphere it is, whether it's in witnessing, whether it's in a more secular pursuits, in business, whether it's in school, oh, well, I don't have to worry about this because I've got a track record. You know, I'm always good at this. We're only as good as God allows us to be. We're only as successful as God allows us to be. And so you can't base things on your performance that way. And then he finishes off in verses 10 to 11, this contrast in the area of motivation and of purpose. He says, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So he views, there's been some aspect of success over Samaria already. Now there's going to be further conquest. We're sort of in the middle of his campaigns where he's eventually going to take that northern kingdom into captivity. But again, he's viewing it as, I've already had success to some degree over Samaria. He hasn't yet. He's going to approach Jerusalem, and that's yet in the future. But he says, in his motivation here is regarding his faulty theology. He says, I look around, and as I conquer nation after nation, they each had their regional gods. They each had their idols that they trusted in. And I don't see that the Lord God of Israel is any different than these other idols. All of them have proven to be deficient in terms of being able to protect their people and withstand the onslaught of the Assyrian attack. I don't see how it's going to be any different when it comes to how we're taking on the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom there in the land of of Israel. And so he argues from the greater to the lesser. If I, you know, I should be able to take you on as well, and these other idols that I've already proven to be superior to, well, I regard Jehovah God as no different than this. And so again, our application from this first area of contrast regards the purposes that God has for us as to whose purposes are we trying to accomplish in our life. Do we really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Do we look at what God's trying to accomplish in terms of building his church? His agenda today is to build his church and to be a witness to all the nations. What are we doing to contribute and to play in and to use our spiritual giftedness to play into that role? Then he moves on to a second area of contrast, verses 12 to 14. This is a contrast between the sovereign power and the Assyrian power. By whose might, strength, power is this victory accomplished? It's one thing to purpose something. It's another thing to carry it out. You know, in the business world, there's a lot of people that are visionaries, you know, and the owners of businesses, they'll look at those people and they'll say, oh, yeah, that guy, he's got a lot of good ideas, but he can't get anything done. You know, he can't accomplish anything. He can't actually be effective in implementing something. He's an idea guy. It's good to have ideas. We need people with vision. We need people with ideas, but you got to be able to implement it in a way that makes it stick so that in your operation, you can see the change that takes place in your operation and that it's successful. And so the owners will, you know, sort of look down at that person and say, give me somebody that can implement. And here it has to do with power. It has to do with making something happen. And so it says here in terms of the sovereign power, the perspective of the sovereign power, God's going to accomplish all he sets out to do, and he's going to do it in his timetable. Now, that's an interesting verse 12 here. Can be taken a couple different ways. It says in our translation, the New American Standard, the translation I'm using, it says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. But I think Van Paranek, he's done some translation and some exegetical work here, and he says that word completed, that word perform, that verb, it can also have the special sense of cut off. And I think it makes more sense in this application to view it as the Lord is going to let that Assyrian power, because the Lord's in control, he's going to let that Assyrian power roll southward through the northern kingdom, through Israel. But then when it gets right to Jerusalem, he's going to cut off its power. He's going to stop it from accomplishing its full objective and be able to run over Jerusalem and vanquish it. He's going to cut that off and not let that happen. There's going to be a point at which Assyria is not going to be able to complete its purposes and carry out its agenda. So I think a better translation is when the Lord has cut off all his work, and when it gets to Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he stopped Assyria so they can't go any further and they can't make that happen. The Lord's going to turn around and he's going to work on a different agenda. Instead of the agenda of using Assyria to discipline Israel, he's going to change his agenda, and now it's God is punishing that wicked nation that was his tool because of their wickedness. So then God's going to say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. I love how they pile words. How many words are there for pride? You know, pomp, haughtiness, and arrogance. And, you know, you could do an exegetical study of the different nuances, but all he's just piling up as many words as he can to say, look, I understand that the root problem you have is you think too highly of yourself. You don't think that you're under my control and domination and lordship, and I'm going to establish for you that you're just a people that are, you're empty suits, you know? You are people that think you can accomplish this, but you can't. You're haughty and arrogant and pompous. And so what I'm going to do is punish the fruit of your arrogant heart. So again, all that you have accomplished, you know, it doesn't give you any guarantee that you have some excuse where God's going to withhold judgment. I think in terms of our country, think in terms of the United States. You know, a lot of times we think of ways in which God has used us as a tool, as an instrument, to accomplish his worldwide program of missions. So look at how America has been involved in sending missionaries to other countries. You know, what a blessing it's been that God has been able to use us as a sending agency in many circumstances to send missionaries all over the world. But we are making a mistake if we then, in our thinking, think that that gives us some type of a pass when it comes to our moral culpability for our sinfulness and for our wickedness. God says, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to deal with you in judgment. Just because I have used you, it's my grace and power that's accomplished that anyway, in terms of what you've done with the missionary movement. That is not something that puts you in some get-out-of-jail-free category where you are not going to come under judgment. So we have to be clear about that, because look at the contrasting perspective that the Assyrian king has, over opposed to God, who says, I'm going to let you go so far that I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to stop you here, and I'm going to judge you. I'm going to punish you. But that's not the perspective that the Assyrian king had of his power. His perspective in verses 13 to 14, he had an overinflated view of his power. He says, by the power of my hand, everything that I have accomplished, doesn't give any credit to God. He says, it's by the power of my hand that I've done whatever I've done. He's got this overinflated view of his own power. He has an overinflated view of his own wisdom. I did it by my wisdom, by my understanding. I have the strategies. I've got the know-how. I knew what routes to take, what timing to take, how to deploy my troops, how to supply my troops. I knew how to do everything in a way that would make us successful. I had all the strategies. It would be a businessman saying, I made all this money because I'm so smart, because I have such a head for business, because I knew when to make the right decisions, and I knew how to buy low and how to sell high, and I knew how to do all of these things and manipulate the markets. And I knew how to do this because I had the wisdom and I had the understanding. Instead of God's truth that he says, you only make money by my blessing, by me giving you the ability and the power comes from me, God says, in terms of whatever you accomplish, whatever you make. And so these Assyrians, they had an inflated view of their own power, an inflated view of their own wisdom, and then an inflated view of their own accomplishments. They says, look at what I've accomplished. I was able to remove the boundaries of the people. I think what that's a reference to, the practice of the Assyrians in terms of removing boundaries, instead of maintaining the integrity of a nation that they captured, they would repopulate that nation, take people away from that nation, bring them into their nation, and bring some of their people into that nation so that they would cross-populate, break down the distinctiveness of the culture so that they would make it easier to assimilate it into their culture and way of life, easier to control because they've broken down some of those cultural distinctives that made the people take pride in themselves as a people. And so they cut down those boundaries and they eliminated those distinctions, and they amassed people into their boundaries where they said, it's all the kingdom of Assyria now. And he says, and I did this. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. That word mighty man can be translated bull in some translations, bull or mighty man. A bull, like a winged bull, was a symbol of Assyria that you find painted on some of their gates in the cities and that type of thing. And so this could be a reference to that symbol there, but it has to do with their view of their own power. And then I love the picture in verse 14. When they get to these different images, they just stick with you because they're such graphical images. He gives this simple picture of what it means to sort of have an easy pathway to conquest. He says, our way of conquering people, it was so easy, it was like taking candy from a baby. It was like going about and going about to these nests where the birds would have laid their eggs, and we just plucked these abandoned eggs. We don't even have a bird. The mother bird isn't even there to chirp at us. There's so little opposition, you don't even see the mother bird putting up a fuss. It says, my hand reached out to the riches of the peoples, just like I was going around to these different nests where the eggs are. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, this is how I accomplished my victories. I gathered all the earth. There wasn't one that flapped its wing. There wasn't a mother bird there to put up a fuss or to open its beak or to chirp at me, to peck at me, to chirp at me. There was no opposition. It was just like a cakewalk in terms of how I was able to find no resistance among these people. That's the Assyrian view of the type of power that they felt was giving them victory. What is our view as to where is the power coming from in our life to make us successful in our day-to-day lives? Is it the power of our education? Is it the power of our experiences? Is it the power of something that we think we can rely on because of our innate personality or because of some other natural abilities that we have? Do we think that that's the power that's going to make us successful in whatever the endeavor is? Or do we really rely on God's strength? God's strength that he says is made perfect in our weakness. He likes to take the areas in which we are naturally weak, and he likes to show the abundance of his power to show that the grace comes all from him in order to make us successful and victorious. So we looked at, you know, what are our purposes? Whose purposes are we fulfilling? And whose power are we relying on? Because Assyria is relying on its own power here, very proud about that. And so the third and final contrast in verses 10 to 15 has to do with who's going to get the credit. And this verse could be tagged with the verses before, but I like to break it out separately because it's another graphical picture that just points to how incredibly stupid the thinking of the Assyrians was. Because he says here, well, let's picture this. I mean, you might not be getting the point from how I'm explaining it, but this picture should drive it home. There should be no mistake when you look at this picture. You take something like an axe, or you take something like a saw, and then you do the work that the axe or the saw needs to accomplish. At the end of the day, who should get the credit? Does the axe get the credit? Says, is it the axe who's able to set the agenda and has the power to make it happen and then should get the praise and glory? Who should get the praise and the glory? And so he says very simply, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? The axe, again, the inanimate object. Is that what you're putting your boasting in, the inanimate object? What about God, who is superintending all things and should be getting all of the glory and all of the praise and all of the credit? All of the honor should be going to the God who is supreme, the God who is sovereign, instead of the tool nation that is no different than an axe or a saw. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Those are just passive implements. Each of them has to be controlled by someone else. So he talks about the impossibility. He says, what you are thinking, your thought process, it's impossible. He says, that would be like a club wielding those who lift it. The club. Does the club lift somebody up? No. Does the club execute something? No. Or like a rod or a scepter lifting him who is not wood. He's just ridiculing it. He's making fun of it. He's showing the incredulity, the impossibility of what their thinking is. And the question for us is, who's getting the praise? Who's getting the glory and the credit and the honor for how we're living day to day? We have to recognize the difference between the sovereign God, the tools used by God for his sovereign purposes. We must never imagine that we function with independent purpose, with independent power, so that we pat ourselves on the back and we take the credit, the praise, instead of giving the praise to God. And so after these three contrasts, he then executes this woe against Assyria. He says, here's the decree of judgment. Judgment is going to be executed now by the sovereign Lord against this tool nation because they are morally culpable. They are deserving of judgment. Even though they fulfilled my purposes in terms of using them against the people of my fury, now I've turned my fury against this tool, against this implement that has overstepped itself. And God is going to exercise his sovereignty now in judging Assyria. And so you have a picture of the destroyer and then a picture of the disease that he sends to destroy them. The destroyer, it says, therefore, on account of all this, the Lord, the God of hosts, is the one that's going to accomplish this. So the Lord of hosts, who rules over all nations, who has all forces at his command, who has all resources and all power, he's the one that's going to execute judgment. You are not going to escape this judgment. There's a tone of certainty, a tone of finality, that there's no escaping, again, this imminent impending judgment that's going to take place against the nation of Assyria. You can't get out from under because the one that's going to execute it, the destroyer himself, is the Lord God, the God of hosts, that you ridiculed as an impotent idol, no different than the idols of these other lands. You're going to see the difference now between the Lord God, the true God of Israel, and these other idols, because he's the one that's going to come as the destroyer. And then he talks about the disease, and I printed out these verses in the back of the bulletin because I wanted you to see that chiastic structure, again, the balance, the parallelism in some of these these phrases. I just like how he paints that picture, because as you get down from A to B to C, when you get to the heart of it, the heart of what of that whole section has to do with the person of God himself, has to do with God being the Holy One, God being the light. A light can have a couple different functions. It can enlighten, and it can bring life and truth to those that are responsive to it. But in this sense, for those who are unresponsive and unyielding and unsubmissive, that light's going to be like a flame and like a fire that burns up and destroys, and so that it can function in either way. And so he's the Holy One. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's that light. He's that flame that's going to burn up. But it speaks of the type of destruction that God's going to bring. And it's very ironic in the language he uses to paint this. He doesn't talk in terms of God saddling up his white steed and strapping on himself the powerful sword and then coming in this sense of this great warrior to destroy these powerful soldiers. No, he has the picture of these powerful Assyrian soldiers, and what it is that's going to slay them is this little disease that God sends. You know, I think of, and another commentator had mentioned this, you know, if you've ever had a kidney stone attack, it's a little fleck of something that when you pass it, you can hardly see what it is. And the pain, it drives you to your knees. You know, I've been crawling out to my car, you know. It's just the pain. He says, I'm going to take something that is really invisible. You can't even see this virus or this disease or whatever it is, but it's going to cause your most powerful soldiers to waste away to the point that they're not going to be able even to pick up a sword and wield a sword. All of the health and the vigor and all of their strength, God's going to show them who it is that really provides the power and the strength. He's going to show how weak and how frail man really is, that you are nothing but the dust of the earth. You have to look at this in terms of the distinction between the creator and the creation. So is the pot supposed to say to the potter, you know, why are you doing this? This isn't fair. This isn't right. No, you know, the pot should shut up. The pot, you shouldn't be talking back to the potter. And he says this, you know, this one that I used as an axe, that I used as a saw, that I used as a tool, you should not be speaking up in your pride and your arrogance and your haughtiness, because I'm going to send this wasting disease, and it's going to bring you to your knees, and it's going to destroy you in your entirety. So it uses images here where it takes two things that are a little bit in contrast, and it speaks of these two things in such a way that it wants to encompass the whole entity. So it says, whether it's your forests, which are your densely overgrown brushy forests, or whether it's your nicely planted gardens that you have, you know, that are cultivated and are not wild, you know, whether it's your little gardens or whether it's your forests, alike, all alike, no distinction. I'm going to burn them all up, it says. And so he goes on, he says, whether it's your, let's see, he says, whether it's your soul or your body, whether it's the inanimate part or the physical part of your being, again, to encompass and speak of the whole. He says, whether it's your soul or your body, doesn't matter. He says, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to burn it up with this disease that I'm going to send. And so he uses these two contrasts to speak of the totality of the destruction that he's going to accomplish. And then he finishes up with the total devastation there in verse 19. And this is, again, a beautiful picture. He says, what's going to be left? You know, you're mission, your agenda was world domination. Let's see, let's count up what you're left with. Okay, let's have the accountants come in, you know, and let's have them get out their powerful calculators, and let's have them add up. Let's look at the assets that you guys have, and let's record them. And he says, here's what you got. The rest of the trees, what's going to be left of his forest? It'll be so small in number that a child could write them down. We could send a young child and say, how many? Is that two? Is that three? You can count them on your hand. Says that's what the little child could come in, and that's what's going to be left. I've told this story before too. That's the problem of hearing me so often, is hearing the same stories, you know. But Jenny, when Jenny was in college, and she was over at a church's family's house for dinner, and they had young children, and they were talking about what Jenny does in college and what her major was. And Jenny says, well, my major is accounting. And so the little girl piped up and she says, oh, is that like counting really big numbers? Because she's saying, accounting, what's, you know, I do counting, you know. So she's taking college, she's taking counting, you know, great. Well, this will be like counting really small numbers, okay, is what God says here. That's what you're reduced to when the devastation comes from God. And so God says here, just, you know, don't imagine that you're accomplishing things by some independent purpose, by some independent power, and that you're taking credit and glory and praise for yourself. But you must submit to the God who is sovereign, who is in control of all things. And I finish with, again, Yertle the turtle. After he built his throne up so high, and he kept stacking up these poor turtles and exploiting them so he could be king over all he could see. You know, it doesn't take much for the sovereign God to cause one little turtle in the pile to burp, you know, and all of a sudden, the whole kingdom comes tumbling down. So I'm going to have to read this because I like Yertle the Turtle. But while he was shouting, Yertle the Turtle, oh, look at all I got, he saw with surprise that the moon of the evening was starting to rise up over his head in the darkening skies. What's that? Snorted Yertle. Say, what is that thing that dares to be higher than Yertle the King? I shall not allow it. I'll go higher still. I'll build my throne higher. I can and I will. I'll call some more turtles. I'll stack them to heaven. I need about 5,607. But as Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand and started to order and give the command, that plain little turtle below in the stack, that plain little turtle whose name was just Mac, decided he'd taken enough, and he had. And that plain little lad got a bit mad. And that plain little Mac did a plain little thing. He burped. And his burp shook the throne of the king. And Yertle the Turtle, the king of the trees, the king of the air and the birds and the bees, the king of a house and a cow and a mule. Well, that was the end of the Turtle King's rule, for Yertle the king of all Solomon's Sond fell off his high throne, and he fell plunk in the pond. And to say the great Yertle, that marvelous he, is king of the mud, that's all he can see. And the turtles, of course, all the turtles are free, as turtles and maybe all creatures should be. Let's pray.